Well, again, good morning.
Good morning.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Colossians chapter 1. As you're doing that, I just remind you that this afternoon there'll be a memorial service for Stephanie Stone right back here at 2:30 this afternoon. And the other thing, I've just heard good reports from the women's retreat yesterday. Some 50 or 60 women just got away for a day and prayed all day. And it just seems to me only good can come from that. So to the ladies, thank you. And I would just praise God for you and your faithfulness, and that God would continue to just bring fruit from that. Well, as John mentioned last week, we began this look in Colossians 3 at Paul's alternative to what the false prophets are putting forward, these false teachers are putting forward, about how to deal with sin. We looked at verses 1 to 4 last week just to remind ourselves. Let's look at them together. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And in these you too once walked, when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. For us to understand this passage, I think there's a couple things by way of introduction to understand about the way Paul is thinking. The first thing that we have to make clear is that Paul is speaking of two distinct groups. There is a group that is in Christ, and there's a group that is outside of Christ. This group that is in Christ are those that have been raised with him, those that have died with him, those that are longing for his coming. And then there are those who are the sons of disobedience, one translation has, those upon whom the wrath of God is coming, those upon whom, those who live their lives outside of the will and the desire of Christ. His instruction here is to those who are in Christ. This is crucial to understand. This command to put to death, to put away, and then later we'll see in verse 12, to put on, are commands given to those that are in Christ. So we as believers need to heed his instruction. The second thing to understand is in the New Testament, there is this, I'm going to call it a tension in the Christian life that comes up over and over and over again, between the already and the not yet. What that means is that in Christ, for example, I have currently, I am in possession of eternal life. And yet, I have not experienced all the blessings that come with eternal life. I am saved, and yet, I have not yet experienced all the benefits of being saved. So there is the reality, yes, these things are true, but I've not yet realized all the benefits or blessings that result from it. Does that make sense? So this is a constant theme in the New Testament, particularly in Paul, of the already but not yet. So to be saved means that I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I'm crucified to the world, and the world holds no power or sway over me. I'm dead to it because in Christ I died. And yet, there is a very real sense in my life that I'm not dead to sin or to the powers of sin. So even though I've died to my sin, I've died to this world, guess what I have to do every day? I have to take up my cross daily and follow after him. There's the reality, and then there's the theological reality, and then there's the practical reality of daily life. Even though I've died to this world, I need to take up my cross daily and die to the world. So there is this tension that constantly exists. We have died, and that was a decisive act, and yet we must live out the realities of what it means to have died with Christ, what it means to be crucified to the world. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? That is, this is our responsibility in everyday life. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you. This is the reality. God is at work in you, but you have responsibility to work out the realities of what God is doing. Romans 6 may be the most helpful parallel. Well, verse 11 of Romans 6, he says, you are dead to sin. Verse 12 then, therefore, do not let sin reign. You say, wait a second, I'm dead to sin. How can I not let it reign? He says, yes, you are dead to sin in Christ, and yet you're engaged in a battle every day against sin. So you have to hold both of those truths in reality to understand what Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 3. He begins verse 5 with the word therefore. Therefore put to death. And we need to spend some time on this word therefore. It is the relationship, again, so common in Paul, between a statement and a command. That is the reality, sometimes called the indicative. He says, this is what's true. Now, in light of that, in light of this truth, do this. What is true? It is true that you are dead in Christ, chapter 2, verse 20. It is true that you've been raised with him, chapter 3, verse 1. It is true that you are hidden by God in Christ, chapter 3, verse 3. It is true that you are longing for the glory that is to come, chapter 3, verse 4. In light of those truths, therefore, I'm going to give you a command. And those truths, those statements, are what empower us, believing that they're real, knowing that they're true, putting our faith in these things, empowers us to live our lives for Christ. And the order of these things is essential. You come to chapter 3, verse 5 and verse 12, and it's like, wait a second, Paul. Chapter 2, you just got through telling us that lists are useless. These people that are saying, don't do this, and don't do this, and do this, and don't do this. You said, that's of the flesh. How then can you give us a list in chapter 3? We have not forgotten that you just told us those lists are bad. The order is essential. These people that are putting these lists forward in chapter 2 are saying, this is the process by which you receive favor from God. Do these things, don't do these things, and God will find favor with you. Paul says, no, that's reversed. What comes first is verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3. What comes first is the reality of what God has done in your life in Christ, that you have died with him, you have raised with him, you're longing for glory. Those things are true. Therefore, now, there's a responsibility. To reverse those is to commit the sin that has been committed by every religion that exists on the planet outside of Christ. John Owen said it this way in his book, In the Mortification of Sin. He said, mortification from a self-strength carried on by ways of self-invention unto the end of a self-righteousness is the soul and substance of all false religions in the world. That is, to pursue holiness in my flesh, in myself, is to reverse the process. Paul says, no, you start with the reality, and then comes the command. And the command, as we said this a number of times in Romans, is in essence to be who you already are in Christ. He starts with, this is who you are in Christ. Now, live like it. This is what Christ has done for you. These are all the realities of your salvation. Now, live like it. Make it real. Make it happen. Not just, we're going to see very specifically, in the workplace and in the home and as children, as husbands, as wives. Make it happen in everyday life. So we must hear this or we'll misunderstand his instruction and his commands here. It is because We have died with Christ and been buried with Christ and raised with Christ and are hidden in Christ, that we are to be diligent in our obedience to be like Christ, because those things are true. And so that reality serves as the foundation of the command. I used this illustration a few months back, but it's the most helpful one, I think, for me to understand it. And I'll just briefly address it again. That picture of the difference between D-Day and V-Day in World War II. The reality is, in any historian's account of World War II, that D-Day dealt a decisive blow in World War II. That once D-Day came, the war was over. And we had gained the key ground to be able to conquer the Axis powers. And yet, there was much of a battle to be fought, was there not, between D-Day and the end of the war. So even though the decisive blow had been dealt, there were real battles and real deaths and real victories and real losses after that day. So it is with Christ. That the cross dealt the decisive blow against sin, even greater than the analogy I just used. That sin is dealt with, sin is conquered, and yet you and I are in a real battle against sin. It's not a pretend battle. It is raging war against us, against our souls, against our minds, and we have to engage in this battle. Again, to quote Owens, he says, "We must be killing sin or it will be killing us. Satan never rests." Is that not your experience? He never rests. You ever feel like you just engage in the battle against sin in your life and you take vacation and it's just like, okay, vacation's going to be a time away from that? It's not just a time away from the regular routine of life, but away from the battle of sin? That never works out that way. I had just such a vivid picture of that this week. It was just a particularly difficult week at the beginning of the week, and I was looking toward Wednesday night and thinking, okay, Wednesday's going to come and then Thursday I can breathe kind of a sigh. And I wake up Thursday and I start feeling sick. And I thought, okay, I need to go to the store and get some medicine. And I literally sat in the car before I go into the drugstore, and it's just kind of like, okay. I go into the drugstore, literally every aisle it seems I walk down, there's a half-dressed woman. I'm like, what in the world? I walk up towards the checkout stand, and someone had taken the Sports Illustrated swimsuit edition and put it at the front of every magazine, so I don't even know where to look. And I walk out the door, I'm like, okay, you cannot take a break. Satan doesn't go, oh, Steve's tired. You know what I'll do? I'll leave him alone for a couple days. The world doesn't say, you know what? They've been in a battle. I think I'll just let him alone. No, those are prime opportunities for the world to pounce. And you think, I'll just go home. And then I get really bad news in the mail. And I'm like, Lord, what are you doing? Why did John ever decide to walk through James for us elders and devotions? So that I'm thinking, count it all joy. I'm like, oh, John, I'm sending him an email, right? count it all joy when you fall into various trials. The world never rests. Satan never rests. And so we must be constantly on the alert against sin. So Paul says, believer, this is how you battle sin in your life. And he started, and this is what we looked at last week, is to start by gazing at Christ. And remembering at the end of the day that he is more glorious than anything this world has to offer. What he has done for us and who he is, to gaze upon him, to long to be with him, and to remember what he's done for us in the gospel. To remember that we have a new relationship with sin, that we have died to sin, and that our relationship to sin has been radically changed because of Christ. That we are no longer, as Paul says, slaves to sin. It no longer reigns over us, but it does remain in us, and so we are in a battle. A battle of which we've been guaranteed the victory, but nonetheless, we still have to fight. And so Paul continues this line of thought in verse 5. How does the believer wage war against sin? And he begins with the word, therefore. And then he uses two very vivid metaphors. And this will be our two points this morning. The first is this: sin is an enemy to be destroyed. That's verses 5 to 7. Sin is an enemy to be destroyed. And then verses 8 to 11, sin is a filthy garment to be removed. It is an enemy to be destroyed and a filthy garment to be removed. First, let's look at the enemy that must be destroyed. That's where he begins. It is clear. It is direct. Put it to death. Put to death. Kill it. Destroy it. Go after it. Take no prisoners. Have a ruthless approach in regard to sinful things. Bruce says this image means that Christ's renewal isn't something that's cosmetic. It's not an overhaul of sinful propensities, he says. We don't simply add on a layer of Christian values that laminates our old nature and its values. He says, don't just put on new clothes over the old. The old must be stripped off. It must be thrown away. We need more than a few minor adjustments and cannot skip over the key elements of what it means to die with Christ. We must kill sin. What does it mean to kill sin? In the negative sense, it means the things we refuse to do. To put these things to death means that we refuse to allow our mind to wander toward evil thoughts. We take every thought captive. We don't allow ourselves that second thought. We don't allow ourselves that second glance. We don't allow ourselves that second moment. We take every thought captive. We refuse to dwell on the things of the flesh. We refuse to linger. We refuse to give in to initial impulses and passions. On the positive, we'll see we are to renew our minds. We're to increase our affections for those things we looked at in verses 1 to 4. Increase our affection and understanding of who God is and what God has done. To increase our affection for the people of God and the things of God. To dwell in our minds on the realities of verses 1 to 4. It is a constant battle. And it seems to me, this is anecdotal, but I've seen it enough over the course of 20 plus years to believe there's a pattern here, that the people that struggle the most with sin are the people that are looking for one great experiential moment that will just deliver them from it. The people that are expecting this camp will do it. I'll go to camp and now I've made a decision at camp and now I'm done with sin. And it seems to me that the people that struggle the most are the people that think that moment's going to come when they're just delivered from it. Folks, that's not the way it works. We live in a world that is full of sin, a system that is full of sin, and we must battle against it day after day after day after day. It is not when we stand in front of a group of people and take our marriage vows and promise that, no, my thoughts and my desires will be only for her for as long as I live. That's great that you say it on day one. But the battle is not over just because you've made the vow. The battle is 7 days a week, and I want to know where that person is in 10 years, in 20 years, in 30 years. Are they maintaining that vow? And that is the Christian life, to continually renew that vow and maintain that vow, to battle against it, to be ruthless, put it to death, be ruthless in the way that we deal with sin. You remember that story a few years back of the hiker who got caught under the boulder? His arm got caught, I think it was between two rocks. And after a period of significant time, I can't remember, I think it was days, he realized no one was going to come and rescue him. So what did he do? Took his pocket knife out and he cut his arm off. He cut his arm off with a pocket knife. That is ruthlessly dealing with the problem. Why? For what sake? For the sake of saving his life. It's exactly what Christ commands in Matthew. If your eye offend thee, if your hand offend thee. He's not speaking of literal mutilation, but that kind of ruthlessness in regard to the temptation that we faced. Specifically, he says, we're to put to death what? Those things that are earthly in you, our physical earthly faculties. Romans 6, Paul refers to them as our members in verses 13 and 19. These members that can be used either for righteousness or for evil. We're no longer slaves to evil. We're now slaves to righteousness. And these members that are within us, these physical, earthly faculties, can be used either for the glory of God or for evil. Use them, he says, for the glory of God. And then he identifies specific types of sin. And this is just a sampling. This is not Paul saying, let me exhaust all the kinds of sin in life that need to be put to death. He goes down one particular train of thought, but I think he sets up for us a mentality that points to all kinds of sin. I say that because I think it's very easy for us when we have lists in the Bible such as this, and we read through the list to say, oh good, not my sin. I guess I'm okay this morning. But look at the heart of what he says. He starts with sexual immorality. Then he moves to impurity, then passion, then evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. Now, we're not going to take the time this morning to look at each of these individual sins in detail. I think it's pretty clear what these sins are, but I want you to notice something I think is striking about this list. It seems to me he is working through a backward progression here. That is, he starts with a sinful act, the act of sexual immorality, an act that's committed that is a sinful act. But notice the sequence. He doesn't just give us a list of sexual sins. He starts with sexual immorality, the act of fornication, this evil action. Then he moves to impurity or uncleanness. Unholy affection is the idea. And then from unholy affection, he says, let me tell you where that unholy affection comes from. It comes from unholy passion of the heart, from distorted and misplaced passion. Where does that come from? It comes from evil desire. And this evil desire all stems from covetousness, wanting something that you shouldn't, wanting something that's not yours to want. And that stems ultimately from idolatry. Covetousness, he says, is just idolatry. And I think there's actually a sequence to Paul's thought here where he says the battle of sin really comes down to this, is that man covets things he shouldn't want. We want what is forbidden. No matter what God says, no matter what God commands, I want what I want. And at the root of all sin is covetousness, which is idolatry, he says. So though the specific sin here is sexual immorality, in reality, I think he sees this progression as being how every sin works. It starts with an idol of the heart. I want what I want. That leads to coveting something God said we shouldn't have, which gives rise to an evil desire, which gives rise to an evil passion, which gives rise to unholy affection, which results in a sin that is an act that's displeasing to God. And so maybe we can say sexual morality, that's not my struggle, but covetousness, that one hits home a little bit. And at its root is idolatry, to want things that we shouldn't want. And then he reminds us, it is on account of these things that the wrath of God is coming. God's wrath is poured out on these things. These are the things in which you once walked before you died to Christ. Why, now that you're in Christ, why in your daily life would you long to go back to where you were? Why would you not war against these things? Why would you not put them to death? Why would you allow yourself to desire things that are bringing about the wrath of God, that describe the way you used to walk, when you used to live in them, but you don't live in them anymore? You're in Christ now. You're not a slave to Him anymore. When we were not in Christ, we didn't have a choice. You just did what you wanted to do. We may have tried to hide it, may have tried to look holy or look okay, but the reality is we went after what we wanted because we had idols of our heart. We were slaves to our own sin. He says, that's not true anymore. We have a new master now. We have a new life, and sin no longer reigns over us. So at one time, we had to give in to that impulse. You worshiped something, you wanted it, you desired it, and you went after it, even if it was wrong. But now he says, put to death what is earthly in you. And recognize this progression to root it out and no longer yield to the idolatry and the covetousness in your heart that leads to sin. He calls for this radical and ruthless elimination of this kind of thinking. Well, how do you overcome covetousness? What's the key to overcoming covetousness? It's the biblical doctrine of contentment, to be content. And there is no contentment without Christ. And there's great contentment when you understand the realities of verses 1 to 4. So guess where we are again? We're back to Christ. You think about Christ. You dwell on Christ. You think about what Christ has done, and you become content. Paul demonstrates this time and again in his life. Without Christ, there is constant unfulfilled longing. And so that longing, that idolatry that leads to covetousness, and that longing and desire and impulse that leads to sin, that's no longer there. We have victory over that. And we can say with the psalmist that the one thing I desire, the one thing I desire is the Lord. You read through the Psalms, isn't it astounding how many times he says that? One thing I desire. And that's what I'll seek after, right? To be with the Lord, to inquire in his temple, to be in the presence of God. This is the one thing. This is the longing of my heart. And so we must ruthlessly deal with this issue in our hearts. What does that mean? It means if there's a place that you go that causes you to stumble, don't go there. Don't play around with it. Don't go there. If there's a TV show you watch that causes you to stumble, then don't watch it. If there's a book you read that causes you to sin, then don't read it. If there's a drink that you drink that causes you to sin, then don't drink it. If there's a person in your life that causes you to sin, then avoid them. And that may be hard, and that may be difficult, and that may cost you friends in this world, but is it not better to lose one of the members of your body than to lose your life? Is that not Christ's instructions in Matthew 5? And so we ask ourselves, how are we doing at putting these things to death? How are you doing at killing sin? How are you doing at dealing with the roots of sin in your life? Are there things that you're tolerating? Are there temptations that you allow in your life instead of just rooting them out? Maybe if you're honest, you say, you know, there's things, if I'm honest, Steve, that I'm actually cultivating, that I nurture. I keep them on the side. Now, I know they're wrong, but it's nice to have them there when I want them. Or are you ruthlessly going after the issue that keeps coming up in your life? Ask yourself this question: where am I discontent? And I think where you find discontentment, that's where you're going to be tempted to sin. To be ruthless, immediate confession, immediate change of circumstances. I'll change this exact phrasing, but I have heard this. Boy, every time I go to that bar, I seem to drink. Right? And I'm sitting across the table, and what am I thinking? Right? You're like the kid. It's like, oh man, every time I do this, it really hurts. Stop doing that. But that's what we do. Boy, every time I watch this show, every time I hang out with this person, boy, every time I hang out with this person, I gossip. Stop hanging out with the person. Well, I might lose a friend. Better to lose a friend than to lose your life, right? We must be ruthless. The other thing I would say, not just immediate confession and immediate change of circumstances, but genuine accountability. Not just going to your brother and saying, yeah, I really struggled this week, but saying, this is how I struggle and I need help. I need you to pray for me, and I need you to keep me from going there, and ask me if I'm still going there. Ask me if I'm still doing this thing, because I need to stop. Genuine accountability in one another's lives. I want you to imagine, when you think of this killing sin or putting something to death seems so abstract. Imagine that you have an infant at home, and they're in a crib in their room. And you go into the room, and in the corner of their crib, it's just a huge black widow's nest, and you see it full of widows, black widows. What do you do? Do you not kill it? You're just afraid to get it reported, right? Anybody, you're going to kill it, are you not? Maybe if you're with PETA, you can write me a letter, but you're going to kill it. You're going to kill it immediately. You're not going to say, oh, you know what I should do? That's bad. I'm going to put some pillows around it because it's a beautiful creature, and I don't want it to hurt my baby, so we'll just keep it in the corner. As long as it stays in the corner, it'll be okay. But is that not what we do with our sin sometimes? We'll just keep it in the corner, and we'll put pillows around it. We don't want it to get too big because that could be dangerous. We must put it to death. So Paul says, to those of us who are in Christ, the first thing we must do with sin is what we must see it as an enemy to be killed. And secondly, we must see it as a filthy garment to be removed. This is verses 8 to 11. But now, you are no longer walking in these things that are bringing the wrath of God, verse 6, but now you must put them all away. More than a half dozen times in Scripture, this very word that's used for put away is a word that is used of taking off or disrobing outer garments, of ripping them off and casting them aside. And so just to create a picture in your head, imagine you're on your way home from work and you park the car and you're walking to the front door, and on your way to the front door, you somehow fall into the sewer. And you're just covered head to toe in excrement. Sorry, I know it's Sunday. You're just covered. And it takes you a while to get out, so it's just seeped into your clothes and you're disgusting. What do you do when you walk into the front door? Well, you better not walk in the front door, right? But what do you do when you get in the house? Do you walk over to the couch and plop down and say, oh, honey, let me tell you about my day? You probably don't even get into the house before you are casting away your garments. That's what Paul says to do in regard to our sin. It is that kind of an image, to strip off those old sinful habits like tattered, worn out, filthy, disgusting, dirty clothes. Put them away. And he gives us another list. Anger, I think we know what that is. Wrath, which is a more passionate and spontaneous outburst of that same anger. Malice, the conscious desire to do harm to someone else. Slander, defaming the character of someone. Obscene talk, speech that ridicules or seeks to embarrass someone, to bring them down, to defame them, and lying. Put them away, he says. Well, how do we do this? We come back to it. We have to focus our hearts on the greatness and the majesty of God. This is why he starts with verses 1 to 4 and then says, therefore. Therefore. This is what God has done. Therefore do this. Go after these kinds of things. This list is a list of tools that we have as men to seek revenge, to get even, to get our way. We use anger, wrath, malice, slander, talk, and lying. These are things that we do when we're wronged and we want to see something made right. And we say, I'll show you. I'll get my way. I'll prove myself to be right. And I think the only way to overcome this is to set our affections somewhere else, to contemplate the greatness of Christ. Well, you say, how does that help? Well, for one, to contemplate the greatness of Christ and the greatness of the cross and what he has done is to reflect on how much mercy I've received, and the power of what God has done in me. And God's mercy is brought to bear in my life with the intent of making me merciful. Is that not the story of the unforgiving servant? The servant that goes in and he has this great debt that's going to cause him and his family to be put into a slavery, and the ruler basically says, I forgive it. And then he walks out forgiven, and then someone who owes him a relatively minor debt, he begins to demand it of him. But when we ponder what Christ endured for us, when we ponder the cross, when we ponder the mercy we've received, we don't see anger, wrath, malice, slander, lying as tools that we use to get our way. Because our trust is in God to set those things right. One man put it this way, I think it was F.F. Bruce. He said, we must ponder deeply what Christ endured for us rather than fixate on what others have done to create discomfort or pain. That is to say, focus on what Christ has done for you and not what others have done to you. He goes on, as we labor to saturate our minds with Christ and what Christ has done on the cross, it will gradually, ever so progressively, swallow up and erase the pain of what others have done to us. This is the power of grace. This is the power of Spirit-anointed truth. And you know who our example is in that? Christ himself. 1 Peter 2. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's instruction to Timothy is to see the confession that Christ gave before Pontius Pilate as his example when others revile you. Read that passage. It's fascinating to see the way Christ responded to Pilate. When the issue of his deity and identity comes up, Christ speaks. When all the other stuff comes up, he's silent. He doesn't revile when he's reviled. He doesn't seek revenge. He doesn't see anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk, and lying as the tools that those who are in Christ use to overcome sin. Another fascinating thing about this list is it goes after the heart. We see here that we're not just responsible for what we say, but how we feel, that those deep-seated issues behind the anger, behind the wrath, malice. We're responsible for our passions and for our responses. Not just the externals, but the internals. Then look at the second half of verse 9. He begins with, "Do not lie to one another." Why? "Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self." He says this is what it means to live out the realities of being the new man. There's a new self. And that old self, it's no longer who you are. You're a new man now in Christ. Just three quick observations about the new man in verse 10. The first is this. Note this. This new man is being renewed. We're reminded here, first of all, that there's a process in this. That seems counterintuitive. The new man, he says, is continually being renewed. Well, what is that? That's the already but not yet. You are a new man, but there's a process, daily renewal. It's not instantaneous. There is an instantaneous reality. I was once without Christ, now I am in Christ, and all of this is mine in Christ. And yet, there is a daily renewal that must take place. I am being renewed. The new man is being renewed. It's also in the passive, by the way, reminding us that though we have responsibility in it to put off and to put on, that ultimately God is the one doing the work. Even though we have died with Christ, one commentator noted, paradoxically, this experience requires a continual mortification of what is in fact already dead. You think that doesn't make sense? It's dead. Why would I have to kill it? Because Paul says it's dead, but you need to kill it. Because though sin no longer reigns over us, it does remain in us, and we must fight it. The continual actualization of an already existing new creation. Secondly, notice what this process does. We put on the new self, which is continually being renewed in knowledge. Knowledge, I think, of God, chapter 1, verse 10. Knowledge of his will, chapter 1, verse 9. Knowledge of Christ, all through chapter 2. It's parallel to the thought in Romans 12, verse 2, that we are transformed, how? By the renewal of our mind. Even believers, constantly renewing the way we think, changing our worldview, changing our perspective, constantly and continually being shaped and molded to think like Christ. And notice, this is the goal of the renewal. We see it as a process. The process results in knowledge. Knowledge what? That is after the image of its creator. This is the goal. See, it's not just about stopping the behavior. It's about becoming like Christ, looking like Christ, thinking like Christ. We are renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. God created this new person, and he is now renewing it after the pattern of Christ. And so we're striving to grow up, but we're not striving to grow up to be all that we can be. We're striving to grow up to be all that we already are in Christ. To think like Jesus, to love like Jesus, to feel and to act and to do what Jesus did. This is the essence of Christian living. Now, he reinforces this point in verse 11. In a way, maybe as I initially read through it, you thought, what does verse 11 have to do with this issue? But he reinforces that point by reminding us that what matters most is Christlikeness. And what binds us together as believers is the pursuit of Christ. Even things we see as so crucial to our identity as people are secondary in Christ. Here, that is, in this new humanity, part of this new man, part of this new life, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. These distinctions that you view as so foundational to your identity are all set aside in Christ. That is a powerful statement. That this renewal that takes place in our lives as believers, the reality of what God has done, and this renewal that moves us more and more to be like Christ, is so powerful that those things that we see as absolutely foundational to who we are become secondary. His point is not that we cease to be Jews and Gentiles, or even that we cease to be slave and master, or as he says in Galatians, that we cease to be male and female. That's not his point. His point is not that there's no distinctions in those things. They don't disappear. They're just not the issue anymore. These primary issues become secondary issues. Now put that in context. This is a context we can certainly relate to. This is first century Palestine. You are a Jew, that means you're one of God's people. If you're not a Jew, you're not one of God's people, period. The lines were absolutely clear. They're the people of God and not the people of God. Totally defined by their race. That was the dividing mark between themselves and all other people. Certainly we have modern equivalents, even the Middle East still today. The lines are clear. Issues of race, issues of heritage divide people on a clear line that in Christ is removed. Put it in the context of 1960s Southern America. That kind of hatred, that kind of sense of division that exists because of the color of someone's skin, because of the culture that someone embraces. Places where nothing matters more than race and nothing matters more than culture. And Paul says there is something that matters more than race. There is something that matters more than culture, and that is being in Christ. And in the body of Christ, in the church, we have to heed to this. Race is irrelevant. Cultural distinctions are irrelevant. Economic status is irrelevant. That's his point. There is no Jew or Greek. Race is not the issue. He moves to cultural distinctions, circumcision and uncircumcision. That is not the issue. Cultural things that would divide us, they no longer divide us in Christ. Economic status, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, these people that were despised, not in Christ. That is a revolutionary statement. Why? Why is that true? Because Christ is all and in all. So regardless of ethnicity, regardless of cultural distinction, and regardless of economic status, Christ is in all. He is not in one group of people. He's not in one group more than he's in another. He's not part of one race more than he's part of another, one country more than he's part of another. Christ is all. He is supreme. I think there's an important application and a challenge for us here in this. I would pray that as you would examine your own hearts, that for no one in this room, that you're just what we would call racist. But how easy is it for us, even in regard to the way you think about missions, how easy is it for us to think that somehow we have the front row seat as Western Americans? We have the front row seat on who God is and what God has accomplished. And we need to take that message to other people, but they'll always be in line behind us. They'll always be a little bit more outside than us. Sure, they can be saved, but they'll always be a step behind. We'll always be the teachers. They'll always be the students. How easy is it for that kind of mentality to creep in? We live in a town, let's make this real, we live in a town that is changing around us. A town that not that many decades ago was predominantly white, it no longer is. White is now the minority in San Gabriel. And so we can say, well, we got to make sure that we reach all races, all cultures, all creeds, all economic statuses for Christ. But even in doing that, do we think we have that front row seat? They'll always be a step behind. They'll always be a little bit less than us in their understanding of who Christ is. I'll tell you one of the things, just as an ancillary note, one of the things I'm most excited about, I don't know how many years we are away from this, but at some point, commentaries are going to be produced by a generation of pastors being trained in parts of Asia that are going to finally get translated into English, and I can't wait. Because I think we're going to gain some insight into the culture of the Middle East and what it means to live the Christian life that we don't have in the West. We're going to read it, and our eyes are going to be like, wow, I never thought of it like that. It'll feel almost like a first-person account. We have to guard our hearts. Why? Because we have to believe that Christ is all and in all. So Paul at the end of chapter 2 says, this is not how you deal with sin. Let me tell you how to deal with sin. First, you focus on the supremacy of who Christ is and what he's done. That's verses 1 to 4. You remind yourself that I am dead to these things. I have been raised with Christ. I am hidden by God in Christ. And I am longing to experience the glory of Christ when he appears. But in light of that, therefore, I need to kill sin. I need to see sin as an enemy to be destroyed. I need to see sin as a filthy garment to be removed. In regard to God, I become more and more like his son, Christ. In regard to others, I see them as equal in Christ. I no longer see my flesh as the means by which I accomplish the things of God. I love my brother. And how do I do it? Where does this power come from? It comes from the reality of what Christ has done in us. And that leads to contentment. And so I ask you again, are you content? And define those areas in your life. Look at those areas where you're not content. And I am telling you, that is where your battle will be. Areas where you just don't feel satisfied. Areas where you don't feel at peace. That's where your battle with sin will be. And Paul reminds us, you have an all-satisfying treasure in Christ. You have everything you need in Christ. He is all, and he is in all. He is supreme, and he is sufficient, and he is in you. And the victory is won. The victory is won. You will see him, and you will be glorified because you are in him, and you've died to these things. So knowing that it is God who is at work in you, that it's God who has done these things, then believer, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And define those areas of discontentment and go after them with reckless abandon to defeat sin in our lives. There's a positive side to this. He doesn't just leave us with what to take off. He tells us what to put on, and we'll look at that together, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray. Father, there is potential for great misunderstanding in regard to this truth. There is potential for people to think, all I have to do is put all of my strength and effort toward defeating sin, and then God will be pleased, and Christ will be happy with me, and I will be holy. Father, I pray that you would show us and make very real to us that we already have victory in Christ, and that we are in your Son, and that we have died to these things. But not to forsake the battle, Father, there is mopping up to be done as we pursue Christ's likeness this side of glory. So, Father, may we be fervent in our efforts. Help us, Father, to be obedient. Show us those areas of discontentment. Show us those areas where we think there'll be something in this world that would satisfy us more than Christ. Root those out. Father, may we confess them even in this moment. Find accountability for those things that we might experience victory in those things. Father, may we be able to say with the psalmist that there is nothing we desire besides you, that we would long for that reality, that in your presence is fullness of joy. Father, help us to believe those promises and to live them out. I pray for us this week. Father, grant us victories this week that we know are from you. Remind us of the victory that has been accomplished for us on the cross. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. Not to point to ourselves and not to point to our efforts, not to point to our strength, not to point to our own faith, but Father, just to point to you. And to you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.